This morning's scripture passage is John 20, verses 19 through 23. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld."
Let me just open in prayer, and then we're gonna get in. So let me pray. So Father, what we know not, would you teach us? What we have not, would you give us? And what we are not, would you make us? For the sake of your Son Jesus, we pray. Amen. So we've been in the Gospel of John for a long time, since September. We've got a couple more weeks left. And one of the unique things about the Gospel of John is there is this repetition of this word sent. In fact, it appears over 50 times in the entire Gospel. So think of 21 chapters, over 50 times. And over 40 times, it's used in reference to Jesus as he's talking about who he is. So let me give you just a real quick, like a few verses here, ones that might even be familiar. So think of John 3:16. It says this, "For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son." In chapter 5, verses 23 and 24, it says, "Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." And then John 17:3, Jesus is praying. He says, "And this is eternal life, that they know you and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." I could go on, right? There's 37 plus more verses where Jesus is talked about being sent. But one of the things you begin to understand is that Jesus' very identity, when he thought about himself and who he was, he thought of himself in relationship to the Father as one who has been sent. In other words, it's the language of mission, right? It's the language of mission. It's this dynamic that this triune God is on mission. And we come to our passage today, and it's the last time the word sent is used in the Gospel of John, last time. Only this time, there's another participant. Look at it with me again. In John 20, verse 21, Jesus says, "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." This is taking place on the very first night after Jesus has bodily rose from the dead. He's appearing to his disciples, and he says, "As I've been sent, now I send you." And here's what that means, implications. It means this: if you've put your faith and your trust in Jesus, you are welcomed in by grace. There's nothing you can do to earn it, right? He's done it all. And at the same time you're welcomed in, you are sent out to participate with the triune God on mission. In other words, put it this way, to be a Christian is to have, in a lot of ways, your life radically turned upside down. Like, I don't know what your life is about today. I don't know what's at the center of it. But if you're a Christian, it actually means you've been welcomed in and you've been sent out to participate with this eternal God on mission. Like, that's central to our identity, central to who we are, central to who you are if you're a Christian. And at that point, you've got to just say, well, How do I even do that, right? What does it even look like? And the wonderful thing in our passage today is Jesus gives us five things so we can be equipped to participate with him on mission. And so he gives us peace, he gives us hope, he gives us a method, he gives us a power, and he gives us authority. So let's just roll in to the first one, which is peace. Look at verse 19. Jesus says this, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. He repeats that phrase in verse 21 as well. And think about it this way, the first words out of Jesus' mouth after appearing bodily risen from the dead are those words, peace be with you. And I'll put it this way, it means that his disciples and us today, as we think about mission, he actually meets us in at least two ways that are significant. And the first one is this, as you think about being sent out, are you not just a little bit afraid? You know, in our passage, the disciples are locked in a room. They had, by that point, heard rumors of a resurrection. Mary Magdalene had seen Jesus, had gone to them and told them. And yet they've locked themselves in the room. And the reason is because they knew the stories. There had been plenty of failed messiahs in the past. And every time a messiah or a would-be messiah died, it meant the movement was squashed. And it meant that they might be next. And so they're locked in a room full of fear. And yet, Jesus comes to them in the fear and says, my peace I give to you. You know, just a few days prior in the upper room, in John 16, we read these words from Jesus. He said this, I have said these things to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And Jesus is just standing there, bodily risen from the dead with them, and saying, guess what? It's happened. I have overcome everything. Thinking about it this way in our own lives, as we think about mission and walking with Jesus in our world, it means he meets us with our fears. You know, the questions of this, like, what if I'm rejected? There's this promise that he will actually never leave you. Or thinking about it this way, what if I suffer? He's actually suffered with you and for you. What if you, when you identify with Jesus, you lose status or you lose position? Remember, he is the one who was on high and eternal and came down and became a servant for you. He left his status and position to actually give you status and position. The risen Jesus, he meets them in the midst of their fears, and he says, here's my peace. But secondly, I don't know about you, but when I hear this dynamic of being sent, I don't feel that qualified. In fact, think about it this way. This peace meets us in the midst of our failures. When Jesus shows up, think about who he's showing up with and appearing to in that moment. He's appearing to Peter, who just 3 days prior denied him three times. The rest of the disciples did a little bit better, but they just basically abandoned Jesus. And Jesus doesn't show up and say, begin with scolding them or even reminding them of their failure. He offers them his peace. Which means this, their failure, their inadequacies, their sin has not been able to separate them from his love. His love has overwhelmed their sins. His hands and side demonstrate that, do they not? In other words, as you think about being sent, I don't know what you think qualifies for that, right? But it just means this: Jesus sends imperfect people to be a part of this. And he meets us with peace. You see, these are oftentimes the first two things that stop us in our tracks from thinking about participating with God on mission. It's fear and it's failure. And Jesus gives peace to that. He gives his presence to that. But secondly, he gives hope. Look at verse 20. When he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So I'm going to date myself for a moment here and just say this. Have you ever seen the movie Back to the Future 2? Okay. If you don't know it, Michael J. Fox plays Marty McFly, and he travels to the future, which, by the way, the future is 2015. So that's even worse, right? But one of the things he does when he goes to the future, he grabs a pink Mattel hoverboard. And he brings it back with him to the present day, which is the 80s, whatever. And a hoverboard is basically a skateboard without wheels, right? And in all these kind of iconic scenes, you know, he's on this hoverboard, and people are just looking, and they're gawking, and they're just like, what in the world is that? And, you know, the movie is saying, this is the future of skateboards that has come from the future into the present moment. Now, here's the sad thing. It's 2025, and as far as I'm concerned, we don't have hoverboards. So obviously this is not true, right? So this didn't really happen. It's not. But all that to say is when Jesus shows up and stands in their midst at his hands and his side, they are looking at the future that has come rushing into the present. Another passage, 1 Corinthians 15, talks about that Jesus is the first fruits of this new creation. You know, first fruits, it's the first crops. It's the first things out of your garden. You know, it's the first tomatoes you get in like late July, early August. And you go, okay, this is what the rest of them are going to look like. And that's what's happening here. Jesus is bodily risen from the dead. That is the future. Revelation 21, at the end of Scripture, here's what you don't see. You don't see disembodied spirits floating up to heaven on clouds with harps. You don't see that. Actually, you see a city coming down and a new heaven and a new earth. In other words, the Bible actually shows this world is actually going to be renewed and restored from all the effects of the fall. And you might say at this moment, well, that's nice for the future, but what does that have to do with the present moment? And there's a lot I could say at this point, because the implications are vast and worked out in the rest of the New Testament. But simply put, it means this world matters. This world actually matters. It's not going to be just tossed and thrown away. And in terms of mission, this is what it looks like. We'll get there in a moment, because we're going to talk about there is this message to proclaim about repentance and faith in Jesus. But it actually means, in this moment, thinking about this, it means a part of the mission is actually the healing of this world. It's the healing of individuals and families and relationships and doing deeds of mercy and justice. It actually has implications for your vocation. But let me give you one just practical way it's worked out here at Redeemer City. We have a benevolence team. And the benevolence teams are just a team of people who receive requests, not only internally to Redeemer City Church, but externally to the community. And what they do is they take the resources that are given at Redeemer City, and they seek to meet tangible physical needs right here locally. Let me put it this way. When we think about mission at Redeemer City, one of the mantras we've had from the very beginning is this, is, you know, we can go out and we can talk about Jesus, we can talk about the gospel, and we're going to do that, and we ought to do that, But even if our community rejects that message, here would be the hope that if, like, tomorrow the doors shut, we packed it in, and we're like, we're done, when we would leave, this neighborhood and this city would actually miss us. Why? Because our hope is a bodily resurrected Jesus. That's where all things are headed, a renewed creation. And that means the physical, the spiritual, the social, those things mattered. They matter. So let me put it this way, like, just practically, whether it's simply loving and serving your neighbors, meeting practical needs around you, or maybe it's being involved, stepping up in a benevolence team, or being part of the portable pantry, whatever it might be, the reason we do that is all because Jesus stood in the midst and he has hands and wounds and a side. He's got it all. He's bodily. It's a renewed world, and that changes how we live in the present. But thirdly, Jesus gives us a method. Look at verse 21. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." If there's one word that describes the method of this mission, it's incarnational. And what I mean by that is in John chapter 1, we get this prologue in which it's talking about Jesus who's lived forever. And then in verse 14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." It means God, who was eternal, actually put on skin, the eternal Son of God. There's this great riff on this by Eugene Peterson. He puts it this way, "And the Word became flesh and moved into the neighborhood." In other words, God didn't like just fly a banner and say, "Here's a message." No, he sent a person in the flesh. Think about that. And Jesus is saying, "As the Father has sent me, so I send you." In other words, it's incarnational. And there's at least two implications, and I think at least two dangers related to our mission and the context of where we're called. And the first is this: it's not withdrawal from the world, but it's actually moving towards others. So, for example, you remember, in John chapter 4, Jesus is having this encounter with a woman at the well. And she's, by all stretch of imagination, she's a social, moral, religious outcast of the day. And his disciples went away. They come back, and they're shocked that he's been talking to her. In other words, they're basically saying to Jesus, "Jesus, what are you doing? You know we don't talk to people like that." What Jesus is doing is he's not withdrawing. He's actually crossing lines that would not be crossed to reach people that they would avoid. Over the years, when I'm talking with various individuals and they're from another city or another town, they'll say, "Hey, I'll be like, "Yeah, I'm a pastor in Madison." And sometimes I'm talking to a Christian and they will say to me, "Oh man, how could you live there? Madison has a bit of a reputation, right?" But, and oftentimes at that moment, I have to get off my high horse because I can tend to look down on them for saying that. But to be honest, it actually re-scripts it for me, and I think it does for us too, because if we're not going to withdraw but move towards others, it means this: who in our lives do we tend to avoid or quietly distance ourselves from? Because that's withdrawing. Jesus moved towards others who didn't believe in him, who didn't share his values or his ethics. He moved towards them. Listen, if there's anyone in the world who could look down and say something like, "How could you live here?" it would be Jesus. And he showed up And he moved into the neighborhood. That's what he did. But secondly, the second thing Jesus did was, even though he didn't withdraw, he also did not assimilate. And assimilate just means this. It means to take on the values of the world. It is to lose your distinctiveness. So, for example, Jesus, though he moved in the neighborhood, you know, we look at what he taught about sex in the Sermon on the Mount or Mark 10. He speaks very clearly about sexuality and the covenant of marriage between a husband and a wife. He doesn't compromise there. But you know what else? He also talks about being generous to the poor. He talks regularly about money and wealth to people who have money and wealth. He doesn't compromise. He doesn't change his message. I've said this before, but the early church, you couldn't fit them in a category. They were against infanticide, which in that day would have been like present day abortion. They would have picked up baby girls that were picked off of trash heaps because they weren't valued in that day. They held to the sexual ethic, being the covenant of marriage between a husband and a wife. They mixed races and cultures and socioeconomic groups more diverse than the actual culture did. They were radically generous to the poor, not only their poor, but to the other poor that were not even in their fellowship. And then when they were, like, oppressed or, you know, rejected or persecuted, they didn't respond in kind. They didn't look like anybody. And that is, listen, I'll just put it this way. If we hold to the first two and not the last two, people will not encounter Jesus. If we hold to the last two and not the first two, guess what? People will not encounter Jesus. Did you get that? That is so important. And let me tell you, this is how we'll know if we're living this out. Because there's two things that are going to happen. On the one hand, we're going to experience some level of opposition. And on the other hand, we're going to experience some level of attraction. In other words, there's going to be growth and there's going to be suffering. And if, put it this way, a good metric would be this. If on the one hand we experience growth, I heard this said this way, there's no pushback. If our message just sounds like everybody else, we've assimilated. On the other hand, if we experience no growth, then it might be because we've withdrawn. Do you understand that? And practically, it means the method is this. It means in the places that you and I live and work and play, you move towards others who believe very differently than you, probably. And you meet them right where they are, not expecting them to be something different. Because remember where Jesus met you? I mean, that was a mess. I mean, honestly. Maybe not you, I was, okay? I mean, maybe it's just me, okay? But that's the gospel. All right, I don't know about you, but after that, you know, you just kind of lay your hands down like, how can I do that? How can I walk into that? And that's why Jesus gives us this power, this person. In verse 22, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. Jesus doesn't just give them peace or hope or the method. He gives them the person of the Holy Spirit to empower them to carry it out. I mean, just to get concrete, I mean, you know, think about it this way. Like, how many of you are going to, like, try to drive a car without an engine? How many of you are going to try to get through a day with no food or water? No, you need that to go. In chapter 16, Jesus promised the Spirit. He said this in John 16, 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's for your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Actually, commentators are a bit divided here because Jesus breathes on them the Holy Spirit, and then we have Acts 2, which is Pentecost, and so maybe this is a foretaste. There's a little bit of, like, how do we work this through? But the purpose is clear. It's to actually give his people power to live this out. And listen, if I think about Redeemer City as a church, put it this way, your strengths are probably going to be your pastor's strengths, and your weaknesses are going to be your pastor's weaknesses. And this is an area where I want to grow. Because I can do the theology. I can tell you that I have a deposit of the Holy Spirit, that you do too. I can pass the test. I can tell you the verses. But here's how it's working itself out in my life. Is what does that mean moment by moment, day by day, in the Spirit's presence? It's easy to have the right answers. But there's something about, let's put it this way, living in the Spirit, cultivating an awareness, oftentimes that takes time. Let me just tell you one small way that I'm trying to learn and seek to grow in this area. There's a section in Luke's gospel where Jesus is talking about prayer. And he's comparing, you know, God the Father to earthly fathers. And he's basically like, hey, how many of you dads, if your, you know, son asked for a fish, would give him a serpent? You know, hopefully none of you dads would, right? He's making that pretty clear. You wouldn't do that. But then verse 13, he says this. If you then, who are evil, note that, Jesus is just calling it straight, right? How you are, evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? In other words, you could put it this way, Jesus is making this great invitation to the disciples. Ask the Father who is really good, better than you, and he will give the Spirit. The Spirit who helps and teaches and guides and comforts and assures. Actually, put it this way, he's actually the one who applies the peace to your fear and your failure. We could go on. But let me put it this way. One of my growing, consistent prayers as I go throughout my day is as I head into the office to study, as I head to Princeton Club to shoot some baskets and play ball, as I head home to be with my family, here's my repetition. It is simply this: renew and increase in me the work of your Holy Spirit. And it's not just here's some fancy words to say. I'm saying I'm speaking to my Father and asking him for that. And here's the deal. That is an antidote to my self-sufficiency that I carry around every day. I wonder if that might be helpful to you. Lastly, Jesus gives us authority. Look at verse 23. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. That sounds a bit problematic at first, does it not? As if we get to decide, sorry, you can't be forgiven. I know you want it, but you can't have it. No, that's not what this is saying. What this is talking about is, here's the gospel. The gospel is this, is that the very beginning is that we've wanted to be our own Savior and Lord, that we are enemies of God, but that Jesus has come to live a perfect life, die on the cross, rise from the dead, so that we might be restored to a relationship. And his community that has been forgiven and has been sent out bears witness to that message. And that just simply means those that receive it, guess what? You are forgiven. You are welcomed in the family. And those that do not are not. That's the message. Redeemer City, our mission is to seek the renewal of our city through the gospel. And you'll notice it's outward. It means we don't exist for ourselves. And that's all because right here, verses like this, where we see this triune God on mission who has called us to participate with him on mission. One more thing. This passage opens and there's an echo. There's an echo of another text. And there's two parts where there's an echo. In the first verse of 19, it says it's day one. You ever remember another story where there's been a day one? The other thing is, when Jesus breathed on them, the Spirit, it's actually the same language used in Genesis 2:15 when God breathes into Adam's mouth and he comes alive. In other words, there was a time in which there was nothing and God breathed and he made creation. And now Jesus has risen and guess what? Everything has changed. There is a new creation. And if you put your faith in him, guess what? You're alive. He has given you his life, and guess what? He sent you out to participate in the restoration and renewal of this world. He sent you. Let's pray. Father, we confess this morning that oftentimes we think about this, we feel empty, self-reliant, and we just recognize we're needy. And we pray that you would meet us with your peace. Where there is fear, grant us courage. Where there is shame, grant us coverage. Where there is self-sufficiency, grant humility and a reliance on your Spirit. Where there is an absorption of the cultural values, would you purify us? Where there is an intrinsic desire to not love others, but to hold back, to avoid, would you give us your heart and your eyes to see the city? And we ask this all for the sake of your Son, Jesus, and the mission he's called us to. In Christ's name, amen.